Isaiah chapter 6. On Wednesday evening, we spent a little bit of time simply looking at the background of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, he says very little about himself. Isaiah identifies himself as the son of Amoz, and we don't know much about him or his father. He is a prophet to Judah. Kind of early on, he's before Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and those guys. Very few Old Testament prophets came before Isaiah. There would be contemporaries and there would be many prophets after Isaiah. Let's begin at Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read the first 9 verses. Isaiah is a prophet. He is sent by God. He delivers God's message to God's people. That's one of the things the prophet does. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried out, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go." And then he continues to give Isaiah the message that he is to take to his people. So this is the calling of Isaiah. Who will I send? Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." God responds, telling him to go. One of the things that our Sunday school lesson sort of pointed out is that instead of "go and tell," the church today sometimes has an attitude of "come and see." We will invite people to the church. We're going to do church things here, but this is sort of where we keep it. The Sunday school lesson reminded us that we're called to go and tell. I preached that message just a couple of weeks ago. We are sent into the world. The Great Commission, the words of Jesus at Acts 1:8, we start here and we go out to other places. The seeker-sensitive movement, the attractive church, is about making the world feel comfortable when they get here. This is our worship service. This is the time when believers gather together. We acknowledge who God is because we know who God is. Now, we do invite people to come to church. I'm going to preach the gospel in some way, shape, form, or fashion every time that I open the word to preach. We're going to share good news in this place, but this is our worship service. This is where we know God, we acknowledge God, we thank Him for grace and mercy and salvation. We read the scriptures together. I preach. There's a response to preaching in our giving, in our prayers, in our singing of hymns. We are acknowledging God. If we go to an extreme of making unbelievers and people that aren't sure who God is welcome here, when do we have the opportunity to worship together as believers? I'm off subject. I've gotten off book. I've gotten out of my notes. Isaiah brings God's message to God's people, and he's answering the call there in verses 7 and 8 and the beginning of 9. Go back to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The theme of Isaiah, as we've begun looking at it Wednesday night in the Bible study, the first blank there on your outline, the theme of Isaiah is that salvation comes from God. Isaiah lived during a time when Israel was being judged by God. After Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom was divided between Israel and Judah. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And a lot of times as you read that history, as you read different prophets, as perhaps you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they kept time in relation to what the other kingdom was doing. This person became the king of Israel when King so-and-so had served this many years in Judah, and vice versa. This person became the king of Judah when this other king had served X number of years over Israel. And that's how they let you know when they're writing about is referencing the other kingdom. It was two tribes, and it was the other 10 tribes, and they were separate, and they had their own kings and their own forms of government. Most kings of both countries led people away from serving God. Sometimes an enemy will attack one kingdom or the other, or sometimes both. Every now and then, a king would come along that would discover the law of the Lord. He would have a priest read the law in the hearing of the people. They would wail, they would weep, they would tear their garments, they would mourn, and then they would do better during the life of that king. And then the next king would come along and bring the altars back and the idols and grow the groves of trees and rebuild the high places, and they would go away from God again. And we've said that cycle repeats itself again and again. Isaiah prophesies to Israel. Isaiah brings the word of the Lord during a time that Israel is being judged by God. God would judge his people when they were carried away in captivity and eventually bring a remnant back to rebuild Jerusalem. If you read Nehemiah, we spent a few weeks, I think, in Sunday school looking at passages from Nehemiah where they were rebuilding the wall. And their enemies, Sanballat and others, would come and interfere with what they were doing. Just recently, we read several passages in Nehemiah where they would work on the wall and building the gates and restoring the city. They would have a tool in one hand and hold a sword in the other so they could fight off their attackers and do the construction projects at the same time. And there's a lot of lessons for us to learn in that. But this is the time period before Nehemiah that Isaiah is doing his ministry in. He is warning people of God's judgment. And if you go through the entire book of Isaiah, which is lengthy, 66 chapters, it's almost as if Isaiah is writing before these things happen. Chapters are written during the exile, and then by the end of Isaiah, they're in past tense and refer to things that have already happened. But know that judgment and salvation both come from God. Judgment and salvation both come from God. And thus God is in control. Because God is all-knowing and all-powerful, no one is able to escape from God's judgment. But salvation also comes from God. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you read John 17, we learn that anyone that does not repent is still under God's wrath. He's condemned already. I hope that's John 3:17. There's another verse in another chapter or later in that chapter that says something very similar. Judgment and salvation come from God. We need to remember that. And this is the time period that Isaiah is writing. It's not a good time in the history of Israel. It wasn't prosperous and successful. They were being persecuted by their enemies. And Jerusalem will fall, despite people arguing later with Jeremiah that God would never let Jerusalem fall. That's where his temple is. They were more concerned about the building being there than they were the presence of God and whether he was pleased or displeased. Certainly, lessons we can learn from that today. Compare Isaiah 6 to Revelation 4. That's your next fill in the blank. Compare Isaiah 6 to Revelation 4. Now let's look at these verses in Isaiah 6 and have them in our mind before we turn the page. Here's what Isaiah saw. The Lord was sitting on a throne. He was high and lifted up. He saw the seraphim with their six wings, two to cover their face, two to cover their feet, and two to fly. And constantly one is crying out to another. Notice one cried to another. There's nothing in the Bible about angels singing. That's just a little sidebar. I threw that in. Doesn't cost you anything extra. Never in the Bible, the Old or New Testament, does it say the angels sang. They're not singing in Isaiah's vision. They don't sing in the book of Revelation. They don't sing on the night that Jesus is born and they appeared to shepherds in the field. Angels proclaim. Sometimes angels deliver God's message to his people. Sometimes that's the work of prophets. Sometimes that's the work of angels. They don't sing. They acknowledge the supremacy of God, the holiness of God. They don't sing. It's debatable if we would say the angels worship. They serve the function they were created to. But it's not something they choose to do. The angels that chose to bow down and worship Lucifer instead of God were cast from heaven. They had exactly one opportunity, and when they did the wrong thing, that was it. Salvation is not offered to the angels. It's offered to us who are made in his image. Different sermon for a different day. The angels cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and they acknowledge the earth is filled with his glory. Turn to Revelation chapter 4 with me. There is no book of Revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In some of the older Bibles, it may even, your Bible may call it the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's not even the revelation of John. It was the revelation of Jesus given to John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is revealed. We learn things in Revelation that we don't learn from the rest of the Bible. It tells us many things that are going to happen. Is some of it confusing? Sure. It'll make sense later. But Revelation chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 8. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Does this sound familiar? Verse 3, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Compare what we read in Isaiah, which was written 800 plus years before Jesus was born, in Hebrew, to what John the Revelator writes late in the first century, perhaps 90 or later AD, on the Isle of Patmos, written in Greek. 1,000 years, 900, possibly 1,000 years, separate Isaiah from John. They're writing in different languages. They're nearly a millennia apart. But they both have a vision of God sitting on His throne in heaven. If you read the details, you can pick out things that are different. Did they see things that were different, or did they just have a different account of what they saw? If you were a Vanderbilt fan, you might have a different account of the game last night than a Georgia fan. Compare Isaiah 6 to Revelation chapter 4. They're both up. Isaiah said, I saw high and lifted up God sitting on His throne. And they said to John, come up here and see. And immediately he was in the Spirit. Everything is up. We learn in the Bible there is heaven above and there is hell beneath. The temple in the Old Testament is modeled after heaven. So what Isaiah describes is a throne sitting in the temple. In their mindset, in their understanding, in Judaism, you go to the temple to meet with God. That's where God is present. So in Isaiah's vision, he sees God sitting on a throne in the temple. Now, the temple didn't have a throne. The temple had a holy place where the sacrifices were made by the priests. And behind the veil of separation was the most holy, or the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And it was covered by the veil. And only the high priest went back there once a year to sprinkle the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. Jesus is described in Hebrews as our great high priest that offers a more excellent sacrifice. He doesn't just go once a year. He is continually going into God's presence and offers a more excellent sacrifice than the priest in the Old Testament offered with the blood of the animals. The holy place, the separation, the Ark of the Covenant. If you read through Revelation, you'll see the Ark of the Covenant sitting before the throne of God. In the Old Testament, it just kind of disappears. There comes a point where they don't talk about it anymore, and we don't learn exactly what happened to it. There's the narrative of its construction. We know that when the temple was built by Solomon, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple. There's some stories about it being stolen by Philistines, and they realized that was a bad idea, and they were afraid of it, and gave it back. And after Solomon moves it into the temple, there's no more mention of it. When Jerusalem fell and the Babylonians carried the ivory tub that's held up by the statues of the elephants, it mentions gold, it mentions the shields, mentions instruments that David made. There's no mention of the ark leaving Solomon's temple. It may have been placed somewhere secure or taken into hiding, or maybe it's in Ethiopia. I'm going to throw that in there because I can't tell you where the Ark of the Covenant is today. But I know where it's going to be. It's going to be in heaven when we get there, because it will represent God's covenant with His people, and it will be sitting in front of the throne. People met with God in the temple in the Old Testament. And everything we know about the temple and the office of the priests and about the sacrifice that came, is that's a model of what heaven looks like. Did Isaiah really see God sitting on a throne in the temple? Or did he see God sitting on the throne in heaven and it looked like the temple to him because that's what the temple looked like? And if Isaiah's vision was of God sitting on a throne in the temple, then it means the same thing to him that seeing God sitting on the throne in heaven does to John. God may have shown Isaiah a vision that he was capable of understanding in his historical context. He either saw him in the temple, because God knew that Isaiah could understand that with his mind and his context and his understanding of theology, or he actually saw God sitting on the throne in heaven, and he calls that the temple to the people he is writing to. Either or. Doesn't change what he saw, and it doesn't change the reality. Isaiah, John the Revelator, describe a high and lifted up place. John was told to come up here and see. The temple is modeled after heaven. What they both saw was God sitting on a throne, and fantastic things are going on around him. They both saw seraphim, beings with six wings, that cry out, that call out, that say day and night without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." What John records is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. What Isaiah recorded was holy, 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 and it was slightly different, and I turned the page. What Isaiah heard was holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Holy, holy, holy. When the Bible really means something, it is repeated. And when the Bible really wants you to get it, it wants you to beat you over the head with it, when the Bible says this is really important, don't miss it, it three-peats itself. God is holy, 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 not just holy. And those beings, seraphim, which simply means six, because they had six wings. Are they angels? Are they living creatures? Sure. And they never stop declaring the holiness of God. Why are we looking at Isaiah 6, and why are we comparing that to Revelation chapter 4? Because it's different cultures and different time periods. It's different religions. Isaiah is writing at a time when Israel is being judged by God, and the temple was the place of worship, and they were under Judaism. Isaiah has a lot of things to say about the coming of Christianity. We'll revisit Isaiah as we get nearer to Christmas. And Isaiah prophesies the virgin birth and tells us the names that he will be known as. Isaiah doesn't introduce Christianity, but he has a lot to say about the coming Christ, Messiah, the anointed one of God. Isaiah is writing to the Jews during a time of God's judgment. Judgment and salvation both belong to God. And he's describing seeing God sitting on his throne, and the entire area of the throne room is filled with smoke, and the whole place shook, and these angels cry out, and then God spoke to him. John the Revelator, 900,000 years later. 900 or 1,000, not 900,000. Is carried away in the Spirit to heaven and sees God sitting on the throne and sees all of these remarkable things going on, and God speaks to him and says, "This is the message that I want you to take to the people." Sometimes John was told, "Write, for these words are faithful and true," and other times John was about to write and he's told, "No, don't write that down yet." So there are still some surprises left. John didn't tell us everything he saw. What he saw was incredible, and there's going to be even more than that that we have not imagined yet. That's what the Bible says. your next fill in the blank. Why are we comparing Isaiah 6 to Revelation chapter 4? The Bible has many writers, but one author. The Bible has many writers. There's approximately, 40? 40, 41 authors write 66 books. But there is one author. The Old Testament and the New Testament tell one story. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 describes Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. The Bible tells His story. You can't separate the Old Testament from the New Testament and still have the whole Bible. Now we can read just a few verses from the Gospels, or we can go to Romans and talk about what our nature was like and what Jesus has done for us and lead someone to salvation. A little bit of the Bible is better than none of the Bible at all. But the whole entire Bible is better than any pieces that we could pick and choose from. The Old Testament and the New Testament tell one story. It's about Jesus. That's what the Old Testament was about. That's what the priest and the sacrifice was about. That's what the Passover when they left Egypt was about. That's what the Passover feast they did in remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt was about. Because Jesus sat down with His disciples at the Last Supper. We did this just last week. We had that reenactment. We were reenacting what Jesus did with His disciples. They were reenacting what God did the night the Hebrews left Egypt. Salvation comes from God. And that's what that meal at that table represents. None of us here, none of us when the disciples were ministering, no human being during the time of the Old Testament could do enough of the right things, could give enough to the church that we could earn our salvation. It's a gift that comes from God, and it's for the people that He loves. That's the gospel. I told you I'd preach the gospel. The Old Testament and the New Testament tell one story from beginning to end. It's about how a holy and a righteous God deals with people that are fallen and sinful and broken. At the center of that story is Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. There's an Old Covenant and there's a New Covenant. But it's not as simple as the Old Testament's about the Old Covenant and the New Testament is about the New Covenant. The New Testament of the Bible presents a New Covenant. It's brought by Jesus Christ. Begins at the time of His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus took an old ceremony they were familiar with and said, "Now keep doing this in remembrance of Me." He put new meaning to an old ritual because it was really about Jesus the whole entire time. There are many covenants in the Old Testament. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden. And that covenant ended when they took the fruit that they were not supposed to and then lied to God about it. And a new age and a time began. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. There are many old covenants in the Old Testament. And then finally, the New Testament presents us with a new covenant. And that's what all the other covenants were pointing forward to the whole time. Jesus quotes from 24 different Old Testament books during His ministry in the four Gospels, mostly from Psalms. Psalms remains today the most read book in the Bible, and that's what Jesus quoted from most often when He was quoting from Scripture. First Psalms, then Jesus' favorite place to go was Exodus and Deuteronomy. He quoted from those five books of Moses. And then Isaiah. After the Psalms and the law given by Moses, Jesus most frequently read and quoted passages from Isaiah. But during his ministry, he quotes from 24 Old Testament books. You can't remove the Old Testament from the Bible without removing a bunch of things that Jesus said, because the Old Testament was about him. If we were to take the New Testament, let's say you had a New Testament Bible and you laid out all the verses and you went through with a pair of scissors and were cutting pieces out. If you cut everything from the Old Testament out of the New Testament, you wouldn't have much left. Why? Because there are many writers across a period of 4,000 years, but there's one author. The Bible is one thing. It tells one story. And all throughout the Bible, it's repeated, and it's told in different ways, and it's memorialized, and it's acted out in dramatic fashion, and sometimes they just come right out and say exactly what they mean without pictures and stories and analogies. We fall short of the glory of God. And only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ can we enter into God's presence. That's what Isaiah and that's what John are describing, is coming into the very presence of God. Now, they did that in a vision. Isaiah had a vision. John was carried away in the Spirit. His body stayed where it was. He died in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He's one of the only apostles who was not martyred. They put him on a tiny little island by himself. He died alone after many years. During that time, he saw heaven. But he's carried away in the Spirit. And Isaiah has a vision, because God is speaking through those writers to his people. This is a message to God's people. I said I put a verse from Proverbs and a verse from Psalm out on the church sign, and I kind of questioned if I should put that Proverbs 1 thing where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It crossed my mind that somebody could misinterpret that. Of course they could, because that's a verse of Scripture. And we understand Scripture best when wisdom is given to us through the Holy Spirit. It's God's word to God's people, and people that are in the world are never going to fully understand it. To understand it, they need to read all of it. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. To really understand it, you or they or whoever have to read the whole entire thing. It helps if you're in a Bible study group or a Sunday school class. It helps if you have a preacher that has read it and asked God to help him explain it. And to really get it, you need the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. You could read it your entire life, and every time you do, you'll get a little more. But understanding comes through the Spirit that has to indwell the believer. God is talking to his people, and not his people can understand some of it. Salvation and judgment come from God. He is the righteous judge. He's not the bad guy when he judges evil. We need to recognize that everything is made by God and belongs to God, and he can do with it what he will. When we compare Isaiah 6 to Revelation 4, that's just one example of how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate. The Bible has many writers, but one author. And it's all his story. We need to read it. We need to understand it. Don't let some fast-talking, slick-dressed, very popular guy with a big church talk you out of reading the Bible and relying on the Scripture. This is God's Word. He gave it to us. It's a gift. All of it. Read the Bible and pray. Let's pray together.